106, there was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. 106.
Thank you.
be our second hymn. Another wonderful hymn, number 79. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 79.
In the light of thy love. Frank Detweiler is with us this morning if he'll lead us in prayer. Brother Frank Detweiler. Conference, while he makes his way to the platform to make a very important announcement concerning registrations and so forth, possibly for next year's conference, I'm going to suggest we do the unusual but the very appropriate thing and give both he and Helen Detweiler a hand of applause for the many weeks and hours and months they put in arranging and planning this conference for our benefit. Thank you very much. It's very seldom that I get recognition like that. I think it should be the word reciprocal. I think Dr. Andrews, who has and as you remember, he is better known as Mary Ella Gerringer's brother. We are presuming that there will be a conference like this in 1968. We do not have the official word, but I think we would have heard about it in case that was not possible. And we are presuming that we'll have the same week, the week of the 4th of July, which will be, the 4th will be on a Thursday next week, so our conference will probably start about the 30th or 29th or whatever it is of June. I want to thank the guests of the conference for the wonderful way in which you took that shocking news that Dick Andrews was forced to make last Sunday. And for the sake of those who have come since that day, we had to mention that after the folders were printed, we got word that LBJ interfered with the cost of help in colleges and hospitals and forced the college to raise our rates 50 cents per day. And everyone seemed to be quite happy. In case you pretended to be happy, and you are really not at heart, you are to be congratulated as being wonderful hypocrites. Now, there are a few important things. We always have folks registering for next year, and we told you last year you are really not registered when you pay your $2. This is just a matter of convenience. You are not really registered until the folders come out and you send us this little slip here, especially giving us the time of arrival and the time of leaving. Each year we have to move a few of you guests on the UG list, uncooperative guests, who do not think this is important. You find out you can't come, and you say, well, they got my $2, but I don't care, and that's the last we hear of you. This year we had about 45 people who could not get to the conference because we were filled, and as the late registrations came in, we simply wrote, you are on the waiting list, we will notify you as soon as we get cancellations. We did receive some 30 or 35 cancellations, and as we did, we fed them in, and a number were able to come, but I think there were about 13 who were left standing in the cold and could not attend the conference because we were filled. However, there were a few people who did not let us know. The rooms were here, they were vacant. And those 13 could have been here if everyone would have filled this out. So next year, you are not guaranteed a room until we get this from you, and we must know when you plan to arrive and when you plan to leave. It is rather important that you put your age on, too. We don't have that this year. But we had a few guests arriving here. I just knew the name, so-and-so. No age. I had them on third floor because of late registrations, and when they arrived, they were 74 to 80 years of age. And we do reserve the first floor rooms for those who request it for our senior citizens, but we must know your age. We told you last year that when you select your room, you are not guaranteed to get that room. We have certain regulations. The teenagers are on third and fourth floor and none on first and second unless physically handicapped. And we follow these regulations. You can select your room and say, I might get that room or one somewhat like it. Keep this in mind and cooperate with us, especially regarding the time of your arrival, so that we need not correspond with you and beg you to tell us. This is very, very important. Thank you.
Just brief announcements. We're taking a minute or two of Dr. Tafford's time, but we'll just let him add it on at the end anyway. So it'll be all right. But I know some of you are interested in the on-again, off-again tape that we've been announcing for our brother H.C. McKay on the Middle East situation and Israel. It's a very interesting background information on that subject. Our technical engineers could not arrange it for this auditorium, but they tell me now that it can be heard if you will go down to the small auditorium in the library building prior to the Bible reading this afternoon. If you'll be there around 3:20, they think they can have this tape on and off before the Bible reading starts at 4 o'clock. Now, for those who are going to the glass factory this morning, please meet out front not later than 10:30. There's still room for 8 or 10 more if you'd like to go, and our brother Bill Honeycutt and Bobby Rice will be sort of looking after this group as they leave this morning. A basketball volleyball game will be played after this. It's a little bit wet outside, but that while didn't do much about the weather. He talked about it. That's about all. But it's not raining outside, but there will be a volleyball game down in the gym. Seems that Brother William McNeil is not satisfied with the way the recreation's been going. So he has a team of old-timers that are going to play the young whippersnappers or somebody, I don't know who, and they're going to get together down there. What's the matter?
Yes.
Correction.
Ruth and Wheeler does sweep through. Fact is told that there's an all-star team of married men who are going to bring a crushing and humiliating defeat to these boastful young fellows. These are the names of the all-star married men. So don't come to the glass house, Mr. Clayton Jennings. Cliff Dickweller, Dr. Liz, Paul William Smith, Bob Cox, Hugh Morgan, Pat Dennis, Robert Stoop, Pat Ellis, Roy Baker, Well Wells. They're going to defeat these fellows that will never score again.
And I might say that the hens yesterday defeated the chicks in the basketball game downstairs, 32-19. So we are coming up in the world just a little bit. Fine. Now, I believe that's all, and we'll make the rest of the announcements tonight in order to conserve time. Thank you. Yes. Oh, for the children, if it is raining, I know you parents will want to know this, Brother Woody Murphy has said if it's raining this afternoon at 3 o'clock, they will have gym for the boys and girls, some special prizes and a lot of games, if it's raining, so that they can't be outside at 3 o'clock this afternoon.
We'd like to say for those that are singing in the choir, there will not be choir practice today because of the children taking part in the service tonight. But let's remember that will give all the choir members a chance to rest this afternoon. No choir practice today. We sing this chorus again, step by step and day by day, I will follow Jesus. Shall we stand?
Schedule of speaking due to a commitment by Dr. Tafford that he must be at the Greenwood Hills Conference on Saturday. He needs to leave here a little ahead of time. But he will be speaking this morning and this evening, and then Dr. Armading will be speaking twice tomorrow. So we turn the service over to Dr. Tafford.
I'm sorry for the affliction this morning. Yesterday, a very charming lady came up to me. She didn't like my version. So, as she's the most charming grandmother in the conference, I thought I just had to give way. So I'm going to read this morning from the authorized version. I'm sorry I can't read from the inspired version, nor tell you the number of the page. I haven't got a copy with me. I must apologize to another brother tackled me this morning. He wanted to know why I hadn't put the church in Zechariah. Well, you'll find it quite clearly. No doubt about it at all. It's in chapter 17. So this morning we're turning to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and shall we start reading at verse 3? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azor. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. May God bless the reading of his word. I hope that satisfies Mr. McNeil. The other day, I'm not sure, I think it was yesterday, there was a marvelous spread in the dining room. One looked at that long board and the various dainties spread out there, and I noticed one or two things. And one or two brethren, no ladies of course, who walked the whole length and took them practically every plate. I expect their appetite was good. There were others who walked down, who picked very daintily from plate after plate. And the ladies in particular selected their dainties from special plates. They passed by the less interesting and chose instead what seems to be more appetizing. Well, that's a lady's privilege, but the privilege to have done men. As I've already been charmed by a lady, and I've given way to her this morning, I'm going to follow a lady's example. I'm going to pick and choose, if you don't mind, from the various chapters that we have left so far, untouched. Go back first of all. I'm not going to give you a sermon, nor a Bible reading, nor an exposition. I'm just going to talk about the things I like. If you don't like them, just go to sleep. I'll wake you up before I finish. My wife says I'm prone to shouting at the end of a meeting, so you know when to wake up. Well, go back first of all to chapter 11. And you'll find picture after picture. There are three pictures in that chapter. First of all, in the opening verses, God is describing the condition of his people, all their experiences, and their coming day. And he portrays it in a very remarkable fashion. He talks about a storm, a thunderstorm breaking out from the north. And the lightning strikes, and it hits the great cedars of Lebanon, and presently strikes down the giant oaks of Bashan. As you may see devastation on every side, you hear the thunder roar, and then they see the fire, and they spread right through the forest, down into the lowlands. Then they touches the thicket along the side of the Jordan. And above the roar of the thunder and the crackling of the flame, you hear the voice of the shepherd. They've lost their sheep and all their possessions, and they wail and lament at their loss. Then also you hear far louder the roar of the young lad, driven out of their lair on the side of the Jordan by the fiery heat. Of course, the prophet is talking about conditions that today will scarcely be applicable. But the picture he paints was certainly very pertinent to his own day. The judgment of God coming on the people from the north. I'm not going to elaborate. There's the picture here, and it really speaks for itself. Then as Zechariah was told to enact a couple of plays. First of all, he was to portray himself as a good shepherd, and then as a worthless shepherd. God refers, first of all, to the shepherds that are in control of his flock. In other words, leaders of the nation. He shows their guilt, their disregard for the well-being of the people they control, and describes them in terms that literally are really shocking. Then Zechariah stands up as a good shepherd. He fails, or at least he doesn't fail, but he is rejected. Then he turns on to his employer and says, well, give me my price. I'm going to continue no longer. Pay me the wages that are my due. If you don't care to, very well, we'll leave that at that. But they pay him the wages that they think are appropriate. They pick out 30 very small coins, 30 pieces of silver, and hand that to Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver. That was the compensation paid for a slave who had been gored by an ox. When the prophet held those tiny coins in his hand, it was an insult to the man. Was this a reward for his labor? 30 pieces of silver. Where did God approach to the prophet? In the house of the Lord. There was no prophet in the temple. But Zechariah says he did what he was commanded and threw the coin to the potter in the house of the Lord. And many of the Bible students here will recollect that in Matthew 27 something very similar is said. In another case, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, were paid. They were paid as a price, not for a shepherd, but for that one who stands above all shepherds, who well might attract the title, the good shepherd. 30 miserable pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And you recall what happened. The one who betrayed him took back the pieces and threw them down on the court of the temple. From thence the priest took them, and with that price they purchased a small plot of land. from the potter. It was subsequently certain individuals were buried. And says Matthew's Gospel, this was said by Jeremiah. In other words, the whole story was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. Many critics have turned around and said, this quite clearly is a discrepancy. The story was told by Zechariah and not by Jeremiah. But read quite carefully, Zechariah tells about the price that was to be paid. He tells, secondly, that the price was to ultimately go to the prophet. When one comes to Jeremiah's prophecy, one discovers that a piece of land was to be bought. Tying the whole story together, Matthew looks back, and quoting from the major prophet, Jeremiah, he says this was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. There's no contradiction. This would be quite in conformity with normal practice. Jeremiah was the major prophet, and he referred to the particular point that Matthew was emphasizing, the purchase of the land. The price and the payments to the potter were incidental. What Matthew was concerned with was the land. So that quite appropriately, he referred his quotation to Jeremiah. I've elaborated that because sometimes it's useful to see the reason for the quotation or the reference from which it is taken. Then in the latter part of chapter 11, Zechariah stands up as a worthless shepherd. Unquestionably, the antitype of the good shepherd he personified earlier. And again, after the Bible readings during this week, there's scarcely any need to emphasize the significance of that particular period. On the one side, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, rejected, despised, cast out. Another shepherd will arrive, an idle shepherd, or a worthless shepherd. In other words, God is saying, you have rejected the truth. Very well, you shall have the fall. You would not have Christ, you shall have Antichrist. Then in the next chapter, God looks on to another day, still in the future, and he says the nations are going to gather around Jerusalem. Here's a prize that they are just going to take. They'll take a cup that they think to drain to the dregs. I'll make that cup a cup of poisonous wine. They shall drain it. It will prove a cup of intoxication. And having drunk from that cup, they'll stagger and wheel to and fro. And then victory will come, not for them, but for my people. And he says quite clearly that he's going to stand in the midst of them and be virtually their general. He's looking on, of course, to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return to this earth. But realize what will occur when he does come. His own people will see him. They'll gaze upon the one whom they pierced. Then, for the first time, they'll realize the implication. Here's the one who we despise, the one whom we cast out. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. We quite rightly take up the words of Isaiah 53 and apply them experientially to ourselves. Quite justifiably so. But primarily, they apply, of course, not to the Christians, but to Israel. And while we may enjoy the full spiritual significance of them. Those who will use those words in the coming day will be not Christians, but Jews. They'll realize this, who the Messiah was, and with humble and contrite heart, they'll long as they may, every family apart, husbands and wives separately, and so on. The mourning for that one whom they pierced. So that as a natural consequence in chapter 13, God says, I'll open a spring or a fountain to cleanse away their uncleanness. Health, new life, and purity shall be their experience. Before we go on to chapter 14, may I take one reference to the false prophet? Because so often, one hears those particular words taken up and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose they are true of him. But those words that refer to wounding in the house of one's friend apply to a false prophet telling deliberate lies. He takes off his cloak that he's adopted as an indication of his being a prophet and claims to be no prophet at all. Well, they say, what are these wounds in your hands and so on? These, he says, he followed the example of other prophets and mutilated himself. These wounds, I got them in a drunken brawl in the house of thy friend. The words are used often of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say from one point of view, justify these sir. For he too was wounded in the house of his friend. But this was a lie. This was the story of a false prophet trying to cover up the absurd claim that previously he had made. But that which follows immediately, of course, does unquestionably apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. Awake, O Saul, against my fellow, and so on, is the judgment of God against sin, or upon sin, in the person of a man who took the place of the head of the race. The first head failed, and all the race fell in consequence. A new federal head has come, and in the person of Christ, the need of the race has been met. The barrier has been swept away. Adam's sin has been dealt with. And potentially, reconciliation is possible between man and God. Now come to chapter 14. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to his own people. See the picture that is painted. On every side, Israel is enclosed. Home, to the north, and south, and east, and possibly the west as well. Completely enclosed, and threatened with danger from every point. And pause and compare it with current conditions, and realize how near fulfillment this kind of picture may be. And then, in the moment of extremity, there comes one as deliverer for his people, the mighty Lord himself. He descends to Mount Olivet, the mountain splits at the touch of his feet, and a broad valley appears. There's a lot of symbolism in Zechariah. There is no real need to take this as symbolic. The geologist will tell you that several faults run through Palestine. One fault line runs right through Olivet. And if there were an earthquake and the land of tremors, an earth tremor, if there were an earthquake, or if there was some mighty impact upon that mountain top, the thing would split in two, and there would be a broad valley. And the impact of the feet of the Son of God the Bible Willis did, just as Zechariah foretold, and a broad valley appeared. It's almost as though God the Holy Spirit knew something about geology. I rather suspect he might have done. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and all his redeemed with him. He comes to execute judgment upon a guilty world. And then notice what Zechariah says. When the people see that marvelous sight, they'll flee. They'll flee to the valley of the mountains, and they'll flee as they fled before, and as their forefathers fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Go back in the Old Testament, and you'll discover only one other reference to that earthquake. If you turn to Amos' prophecy, you'll discover that he prophesied in the days, among others, of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he started to prophesy 2 years before the earthquake. So that apparently the earthquake occurred during the official reign of Uzziah. 2 years after, it's quite apparent that Amos has seen the result of the earthquake. 2 years before, he said, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. 2 years after, the Lion has roared, the Lord God has spoken. Who cares but prophesy? There is no other reference to the earthquake in the whole of the Bible. But if you go over to Josephus' book, or his history, you'll discover that it was. And coupling it with other scriptures, there seems no doubt whatsoever as to the point in time when it occurred. Remember the story of Uzziah? After that life, in which there are many commendable points, he committed the crowning acts of folly. He entered the temple and dared to attempt to offer sacrifices upon the altar. Before he could do so, something occurred, as a result of which leprosy rose up in his forehead, and the priest thrust him out from the temple. Josephus tells us what occurred. There came the roll of the mighty thunder, obviously covering the voice of God. Yes, sure. And of the earthquake and the sound of the thunder's roar, the people fled in terror from the sight. Their king a leper, and the judgment of God falling upon their country. And for the rest of his day, if my memory is right, and I'm not sure about it, it was about 14 years, as I lived in isolation as a leper. His official reign was ended as Jotham his son sat upon the throne in his place. His official reign was ended, although he lived for some years after. But note the point. At that man's sin, judgment fell, the earthquake came, and the voice of God was heard. The Lord God has spoken. The Lion has roared. Who cares but prophesy? Before we look at that, shall we go back to another prophet? And in Isaiah chapter 6, you read something like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, he did not die at the point of the earthquake. He died many years after. But officially, his reign was ended, for Jotham his son became king in his stead. And some commentators suggest, with a great deal of justification, that the reference was not to the physical death of the king, but to his official death at that point of the earthquake. You'll notice the prophet and other writers state their writings by reference to the reigns of kings. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah. When King Uzziah died naturally, he wasn't really king. Joseph was the ruler on the throne. Many commentators will imply that it was at the same point in time that Isaiah heard and saw. He saw far more than did Amos. He looked into the heavens above and saw the glory of God and was filled with horror or with awe at the sight. He took up the very terror that the people were applying to the monarch himself. Unclean. Unclean. Not only was the king unclean, the term used of the leper, but said Isaiah, I too am unclean, and I have stood in the presence of the Holy One. I realize my guilt, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. In all probability, that particular interpretation is at least the spiritual and probably the correct one. Now gather the threads together and realize the full implication. The Lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And only a herdman says, Amos, I come from the care. I've no qualification. I'm no prophet. I'm simply a rude, untutored man. But God spoke. I can't keep quiet. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I've heard his voice. I have seen his action. He's displayed the guilt of a king in his forehead. He stands there unclean. And additionally, I've heard the sound and seen the effect upon this very earth. I can't keep quiet. God spoke. I must prophesy. Despite my inefficiency, despite my lack of qualification, I cannot keep quiet. Who can but prophesy? Now apply it quite simply and gaze back over the intervening centuries to another point in time. Again the voice of the Almighty was heard. Again the earth shook. Again the judgment was seen and experienced. And on Golgotha's hill, the spotless Son of God atoned for the guilt of the sinner. The judgment of God upon sin was poured out upon the head of his Son. Look back and realize the significance. God spoke. Who can but prophesy? You dare not keep quiet. You realize the significance of it. How can you refrain? There are souls around us today who are perishing. There's the message of 19 centuries ago. God spoke, and the judgment of the Almighty was seen. Who can but prophesy? It is not a question of efficiency, of intellectual attainment, of qualification. Here is a case of specific need. Here is the warning. Here is the message. And you are the one to carry the warning to those who sit in darkness around you. Dare you keep quiet? Look on to another day. When once more the roar will be heard and the judgment of God poured out dare you keep quiet? A judgment is upon, and a judgment to come, and you stand in between. Retrospectively and prospectively, you stand and you realize the implication. You dare not keep quiet. Our Lord Jesus Christ's coming is almost here. Who knows? But it might be this very day. And around us today, there are millions of souls in need of the gospel. If Christ gives you a few more days, or even a few more months, dare you keep quiet? God says, who cares but prophesy? I'm unclean, says Isaiah. If the sovereign himself is a leper, I'm a leprous too, and I live in the midst of a leprous people, with all unclean, and I've stood in the presence of one who's holy. And from the throne of God, there comes a voice. Whom shall I send? Who will go? You talk about uncleanness. A purged lip with a burning coal. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And tremblingly, hesitatingly, with a full awareness of his own shortcomings, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the call of Christ is coming to you and to me afresh. Whom shall I send? Who will go? You've heard the sound. You've seen the judgment. You know the implications. And to you the message comes as a challenge, an imperative call. Whom shall I send? Who will go? Don't sit back as they send another. For the challenge comes to you. Will you go? I don't mean necessarily to the foreign field. Although my heart will say again today, as I said 16 years ago, there's a need in France today even greater than it was 16 years ago. And on every side, you can see the possible fruit. If only someone were there to pluck that ripening fruit. In many a place, there is no one to go, no one to stay. And we sit, I was going to say in luxury, at least in comfort, at home, as deaf in our ears to the call. But on your very doorstep, there are souls in need. And a cry comes, and comes to you. Whom shall I send? Who will go? God spoke. You don't keep quiet. Who cares but prophesy? Realize the other implication too. If a Zechariah is painting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, there is this implication. There's another coming, another advent, close at hand. Our Lord's return is terribly close. Terribly close. Shadows of events that are to occur after the church has gone are now being cast, and they seem darker and plainer than ever before. His coming is terribly close. It may be just as close as today. Are you ready? And suppose he does give you a few more days. Can you keep quiet? God says, who cares but prophesy?
Number 196, please. 196. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it, then, wherever you go. Precious name, oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Number 196. And shall we sing?